seated. Well, I've got to tell you, little Safira, she did such a great job this morning handling all that. She was a little nervous about a couple of those names, but she handled it quite well. Put her pastor to shame. She did better than me. Took that burden off of me. Now I don't have to read through it like that. And so I'm really thankful for that young lady today. She did a great job. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 5 in case I know I didn't say that. We're in Genesis chapter 5, so if you're not there, please turn there this morning. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, by way of reminder, we left off in that place where Seth was born. It says to us, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." From the fall of man all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, you have a continuing story that develops. And it is the redemption of those who have fallen. That God provides and makes a way in which men might be able to have relationship with Him. That was God's intention in the beginning, creating Adam and Eve to have fellowship with them. We looked at that beautiful picture of Adam and Eve in a garden, being able to talk with God, to meet with God at will in His presence, and what a beautiful thing it was. But then sin entered in, and when it did, it ceased that. Everything that we have seen since then is that men have been able to approach God, but not in that same way where they could come into His presence and be there with Him like Adam and Eve had done so. In chapter 5, we see that the genealogy in this chapter is vertical. It's a list showing the decadency from descendancy from Adam through Seth to Noah. The Canaanites' genealogy in chapter 4 had 7 generations from Cain to Jubal. This genealogy has 10 from Adam to Noah. Both lists end with 3 sons coming from a final name on the list: Jabal and Jubal and Tubal Cain, in the line of Cain, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the end of this chapter. In each list, only one man spoke, both in chapter 4, and we'll see that here in chapter 5. Both of them named Lamech. In the Canaanite list, in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and a different Lamech here in the Sethite list in this chapter. The Canaanite Lamech was taunting the curse. You remember, he thought himself that he was really something special. Whereas the Sethite Lamech was moaning under the curse and looking for the comfort of his son, whom he named Noah. And when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll be talking about that a whole lot more. For some of you, you're familiar with Chuck Missler and familiar with what he does with this chapter. And I'm going to just give a little bit of that, because he says that there is a story that is here in the names, and it's very easy to see, and it's not a stretch whatsoever, even though sometimes with Chuck I find it is a stretch with some of the things he says. But today we'll see that it's not. So we start out in this chapter. It says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God." It's interesting to note that while Genesis 5:1 contains the first mention of book, or one might say Bible, in the Old Testament, the first mention of book in the New Testament is in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Thus, the first book tells of the origins of the first Adam, and the second book speaks of the origins of the last Adam, who is the Lord from heaven, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:47. So then we see here in verse 2, he created them, male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Though Adam was created in God's image, Seth was begotten in Adam's image. He therefore partook of the fallen nature of his father, just like it tells us in Romans 5:12-14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So basically what it's saying there, just simplified, is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, we're all in that same boat. Since Adam chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, from that point forward, he gave to us his nature. And that's why we don't have to work at being sinful people. We come by it naturally. I always tell everybody when they have their beautiful little babies, and boy, you all know how much I love babies, but I'm going to be the first one to tell you, what a beautiful little sinner you have there. And they come by it naturally. You don't have to teach a child not to lie. You have to teach them, you don't have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them not to lie. It's amazing how they pick up on that so quickly in their life. You don't have to teach them to be self-centered, because from the womb they are self-centered. It's all about them. And any of you parents that have little babies, and it hasn't been that long since you had one, you know what I'm talking about, because sleep is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars after they're born, because you can't get it, because it's all about the child and they're keeping you up all hours of night. And there's that great relief when it finally comes. They're sleeping all the way through the night. I can get some sleep now, because it's all about them. We are naturally self-centered. And as a matter of fact, we have to look to Jesus Christ, who gives us the example of being other-centered, to break away from that self-centeredness. Now, the rest of you I know are self-centered. I'm not any longer. I have arrived, and it's not about me anymore. You know that's a lie. It's all about me. And I have to fight that urge all the time, that it's not about me, it's about others. And that's the example that we see in Christ in all of his life, and how he wants us to be as well. He wants us to be other-centered. He wants us to be more concerned about others than we are about ourselves. To take care of the needs of others who are incapable of taking care of themselves. To minister to one to another in any way that we possibly can. It doesn't have to be big and grandiose things. It can be something as simple as coming alongside someone when they're going through a hard time. You know, Paul puts it this way in the Romans. He says, weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And it's just that coming alongside one another sometimes can speak volumes. Volumes. Just somebody knowing that your heart has been touched by what they're going through. It can be something that simple. Sometimes it is something a great deal more than that. It is taking care of a physical need that someone might have that you're able to take care of because God has blessed you in such a way to be able to do it. We live in a culture that is just all about us, all about us and what we want and what we think we have to have in our life. Instead of it being that we understand that we are foreigners and sojourners here, we're just visitors in this place. We have no right to property here because we don't belong to this world. For us as Christians, the battle is finding that place in our life to where we are in the world, but not of it. That we're in the world, but the world doesn't have us. That the world is not dictating to us the direction in our life, but that the Spirit of God and the Word of God is what is leading us and directing us in the way that we should go. In all parts of our life, we have a tendency to compartmentalize things in our life. Well, this belongs to the Lord, this belongs to me. It's kind of like, I use this just because it came to my mind. So don't read anything more into it than what I'm going to tell. There were three guys, they were out playing golf. One was a rabbi, one was a Catholic priest, and one was a Protestant. And they're having a discussion while they're out on the golf course talking about giving to the Lord. And they said, you know what? This is what I do when I am going to give to the Lord. And the Catholic priest, he draws a circle on the ground. He said, I stand in the middle, I take the money and I throw it up in the air, and everything that lands outside of the circle, I give to the Lord. And the Protestant minister says, well, this is how I do it. He says, I draw a circle, I throw the money up in the air, whatever lands on the inside of the circle, I give to the Lord, the rest is mine. And the rabbi says, I draw a circle on the ground, I throw it up in the air, and whatever the Lord keeps, he catches, and the rest of it is mine. We laugh at that, but to be honest with you, sometimes that's how we deal with our life when it comes to the things in our life and what we give to the Lord and what we don't give to the Lord. Somehow or another, we think that what we have is ours and we give to the Lord something from that, when in reality, everything belongs to the Lord. Everything that we have, and it should be. And I'm not preaching at you about giving. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm actually talking about priorities in your own life and what you have and what you do with it. I'm not asking you to, you know, give more money to the church or something of that nature. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying something that's actually much more important than that. And that is, do you think that you have stuff that is yours and it doesn't belong to the Lord? And that the Lord doesn't have a right to ask of you that you would give it to him when he is the one who has given us all things. And we should be willing to give him anything at all that he would ask of us. And that includes our life, our whole life. He has a right to it. He has purchased us. He has bought us. And it all comes to us that we have struggles with these things because we are self-centered. It's all about us. I fight that in my own life. I try to make sure that what I do have in my life, I hold on to very lightly. So if God says, I don't need it anymore, and he takes it, it doesn't hurt when he does. It's just that simple. If I don't hold on to it, he doesn't have to rip it from my hands. He can take it very quickly and easily. Verse 4, after he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Henry Morris had this to say about the emphasis on the genealogies that we are looking at. He said, three facts seem to be emphasized in the record of the 10 antediluvian patriarchs in Genesis 5. That means pre-flood. One, God was preserving and recording the divinely ordained line of the promised seed with the appropriate genealogical and chronological data. Two, God's command to be fruitful and multiply was being carried out, since the record recites that each one in the line begat sons and daughters. And three, that God's curse was also in effect, since in spite of the fact that each man lived many hundreds of years, eventually they all died. It doesn't matter that they lived 900 years. They still all ended up at the same point in their life that we all will end in. Myself personally, I can't imagine what it would be like to live 900 years. No, thank you. I guess it would be okay. Well, God ordained it. They did. Different times. Pre-flood, we talked about this when we were talking about creation. The atmosphere, everything about the earth was different. It was a lot more conducive to where they didn't have the problems with aging, obviously, like we do. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like when you got to 90 to be like we are, most of us today, when we hit 90. You know, we're old and we don't have the energy. We don't have the things that we once had when we were young. How'd you like to live another 810 years like that? God forbid, right? Well, praise the Lord. He took care of that after the flood. He said that man's years would not exceed 120. And really, we see that most of us die even much sooner than that. If we're in Christ, though, it's not a bad thing. It's only when we're outside of Christ that dying is so difficult, so painful, so sad. You know, I'm mindful of this partly because of the fact that I deal with death often with people who have passed. As a pastor, I get the blessed privilege of being able to officiate funerals. I say that because, you know, just so you all know, I'd rather officiate your funeral than your wedding. Because when I officiate funerals, everybody's thinking about where they're going to be when it all comes to an end. And at a wedding, everybody's thinking about what a grand life we have in front of us. One brings you to the point of considering eternity because we have an assumption in our mind and our heart that we are going to live on to a ripe old age of whatever that may be that comes to your mind. There is no guarantee of life past what you have right at this moment. We all are faced with an eternity, and we're all faced with the fact that we could meet that eternity at any moment. That is the fact of life. But we live life as if we have tomorrow. If we lived life as if we didn't, we'd probably live it very differently, wouldn't we? The things that are urgent in our life would be done, and the things that were of no care, they would set those aside and go on to the things that are urgent. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Do you see how many times the Lord put his name in there? The one that's difficult, you know, to say. Jared, we only hear of him a couple of times and we're done, you know. Okay. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And this is the guy that's really the one that we're going to focus on this morning. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here we have a very important figure within the Old Testament, Enoch. Here we have a man who it is said of him that what his characteristic is that he walked with God, and he never died, that God took him out. He just translated him out. There's only one other in the Old Testament that was true, and that was Elijah. Everybody else died. As a matter of fact, because Enoch never died a physical death, there are some who believe that one of the two witnesses that are found in the book of Revelation is Enoch. Because it tells us in the scriptures, it is appointed to every man once to die and then the judgment. Enoch is the only one that did not, other than Elijah. It is spoken of for sure that Elijah is going to be there. So there are those that believe it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. We'll see that here in a little bit. And it's very possible that who it is. There's only one thing we know for sure, and that is that Elijah will be there. The other one we are not told for certain, but there are many who believe that it'll be Moses, because you had Elijah, who represents the prophet, Moses, who represents the law. The prophet, the law, and the prophets being the two things, the major components of the Jewish faith. And because of that, there are many that believe that those are going to be the two witnesses. You remember that in the tribulation period, that it's going to be God working with the nation of Israel. He's going to supernaturally protect her. He's going to supernaturally be doing a work. Once again, the Holy Spirit is going to be working on the heart of the Jew, not so much with the Gentile. And there's a lot of discussion about all that. I'm not going to go that far this morning with it, but to bring these things out and say that's why some believe that it's Enoch. It's because he didn't ever die. You know what? To be honest with you, I don't really care, seeing how I'm not going to be here. And it can be Enoch or it can be Moses, and that's fine with me, because I'm going to be at the banquet eating table of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to be eating all those cakes and pies and cookies and all those things that are there. I'm confident of it, that they're there. Or something that's even far better. I'm planning on that more than anything else. But here's the thing that we need to remember about Enoch, and that is that it says that he walked with God, and then he was not, for the Lord had taken him. Walking with God means walking by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Walking in the light means walking with God. 1 John 1:5-7, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So this is critical if we're going to say that we walk with God, that we walk in the light, that we walk in his word, that we walk in obedience to his word. Also, that we do that by faith. And also, by walking with God, it means that we're in agreement with God. Amos 3:3 says this, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" You can't. As a matter of fact, there's nothing worse than trying to walk with somebody that you don't agree with. You know, it's a tug of war, a constant tug of war, you know. Sometimes my beautiful bride, she always, she tickles me as we're walking along. There are times where I can't hardly keep up with her. She walks so fast. But then if we're going into some place and she's a little bit kind of intimidated by something, I look back and she's like three steps behind me. And it's like, what are you doing, woman? Come on. Come on. We have to be in agreement in things in order to be able to walk together. And when we're not, it becomes obvious because we're out of step with one another. And that's what it's talking about here when it's talking about walking with God, being in step with him. So how do I know whether or not I'm in step with God? Is it because the fuzzy pastor up there is telling me and yelling at me and telling me what I need to do? Hopefully not. Hopefully it is because you're in God's Word, you're listening, you're learning, and God, by His Holy Spirit, is instructing you. He's telling you what you need to do in your life in order to walk with Him and not to be out of step with Him. And the times when we are, then His Word and His Holy Spirit bring us back to where we're in step with God once again. This is why it's so critical that we're in God's Word all the time, every day, that we are looking and searching and listening and finding out what God wants from us in our life. And you can't say, yes, I'm in tune with God, I am walking with God, and willfully, knowingly practicing sin. Those two are mutually exclusive from one another. And you can't say that, yeah, I'm doing this, but God doesn't really care. If He's pointed it out to us in His Word, He cares a great deal. And we need to understand that the things, you know, as Paul has said in Galatians chapter 5, he gives us this wonderful list of things. He says, guess what? He said, the works of the flesh are evident. And then here they are. And he starts going down the whole thing. Lack of self-control, lack of patience, you know, fornication, lying, stealing. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And Paul says this about that. He says, it's evident. In other words, it doesn't have to really be pointed out to you because you already know it. And there's that thing inside of you called your conscience that even when you don't know God, you know that it's wrong to do those things. Where do you think you got that from? Well, evolutionists would say that you evolved into that. Wow. Obviously, they've never spent any real time studying human behavior and the way that we treat one another naturally. I don't care who you are, you have to work at being kind to one another. It doesn't come naturally. As a matter of fact, that's why Cain slew Abel. By sin, his sinful nature is why he did so. And it's been passed down from generation to generation. After walking like this with God, it was as if the Lord had just simply said to Enoch, okay, you don't need to walk home. You're going to just go ahead and come home with me. Just that simple. I'm going to take you home. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that the foundation of Enoch's walk with God, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You can't walk with God or please God apart from faith. And this is so critical because I think sometimes we may think that it's all about, well, I don't do this or I do this or, you know, whatever it may be that we think is what brings pleasure to God. But to be honest with you, it's as simple as faith. It's believing God, believing in Him, trusting and following after Him. That's all you have to do. You don't have to be perfect. You can't be perfect. If you could be perfect, then Christ wouldn't have come. He would have hung you on a cross instead. You can't be perfect, but it doesn't excuse our sin either. It doesn't mean we can just sin willy-nilly, do whatever we want to. It means that because of that now, we want to be changed by faith in God. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. That's what it tells us here. It seems Enoch began to walk with God in a special way after the birth of Methuselah. The name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall come. We know this about Enoch, and that is that he was a prophet. And we'll see that in a moment in the book of Jude. But obviously, he had some knowledge of things that were going to come, and he named his son Methuselah, which meant that when he is dead, it shall come, and the son of Methuselah is Noah, which Noah is the one that will be the one that will deliver mankind by building the ark, him and his family shall be delivered from the destruction that is yet to come. He had that special awareness from God that judgment was coming. And this was one of the things that got him closer in his walk with God. Jude 14 also tells us that Enoch was a prophet. Even from his vantage point long ago, he could see the second coming of Jesus. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly." That is in the book of Jude. So I think that one of the things that we need to remember is that God's revelation of what he was going to do for all of mankind came immediately after the fall. Eve was told that she would bear that the Messiah basically would come through her, through the woman. And they began to believe that right away. Right away, they were looking for it. They were looking for the redemption of all of mankind from the very beginning. Just as it is that today we look for the return of the Lord. Just as it is that the first century church believed that Jesus was going to come before they died. They thought that Jesus would return in their lifetime. They lived that way. For them, they had the extra encouragement of the fact that they had walked with the Lord. They had seen him physically rise from the dead. They had seen his resurrected body. They had seen him ascend into heaven. They knew he was coming back. And so for them, it was like, okay, we got to be about the business of the kingdom now, because the Lord's coming back and we got to do what we need to do. And that has been the inspiration, the heart of man since Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. We need to be about the kingdom of God because God's coming back. He's coming. And they lived in the Old Testament looking toward the cross. We live looking back at the cross. All of us being in that place of anticipation of the return of the Lord. There are those that lose heart because they say it's been so long, but yet he has not returned. And they lose heart. But the truth is, how silly is it to lose heart knowing this? We are convinced of immutable return of the Lord. It is coming. There is no way to get around it. But yet sometimes we can live as if he's not coming back at all, when we should have an urgency in our heart that the times are drawing nearer. We will see next week as we get into chapter 6 how intensely evil the world was at the time of Noah when he was building the ark. And so there should have been a passion in people's lives recognizing that judgment was coming, that they were going to live in such a way that they had that expectation and to have a change of heart and life, and they did not. I'm convinced that's part of what Jesus meant when he said that is, in the days of Noah, so shall the world be when the Son of Man returns. Will he truly find faith on the face of the earth? Because there are those that doubt. There are those that think that he's just not going to come. Or maybe we think, well, it didn't come in my grandparents' lifetime. He's probably not coming in mine. Maybe he'll come in my grandchildren's lifetime. Either way, he's still coming back. Either way, we all face that same thing that these people did. No matter how long we live, we die. And we go to be in his presence. He walked by faith, as it tells us in Hebrews 11:15. In prayer and by obedience to God's word, Enoch maintained close fellowship and communion with God, a privilege, equality possible to us today as well. It tells us in Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. In Galatians 5:25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So the same promises that Enoch had are the same promises that we have. The same life that he lived, we can live. Because all we have to do is have faith and trust in God. It's important to note that his walk with God was not so much a mystical, pietistic, I'll get the word out, experience as to preclude an effective family life or a strong and vocal opposition to the unbelief and wickedness of his day. I think, let me just speak for myself. I have a tendency to look back at this time in the history of mankind and to think that it was just so different. It couldn't have been worse than what we're living in right now, because I am surrounded by things that are going on that are absolutely insane. It defies reason, the things that you see. You know, may I just say this, that how ludicrous it is for someone, because they have determined that they will be a different gender than what they are, that makes them that gender. It's just insanity. I'm sorry. You know, it's like me saying that my feet are not my feet, they're my hands. It doesn't make them my hands. I still put shoes on them and walk on them. I don't eat with them and, you know, all that kind of, it doesn't change. The way I think doesn't change reality. But we're living in a time where that is a part of the culture in which we live in. And not only is it a part of the culture, but that culture is being foisted upon us. In other words, you will accept that, or you will suffer penalties and punishment for not accepting those things. You know, there's one thing about my nature that I still struggle with, and that is my rebellion in my heart. And when I can see things like that there, I refuse. And I don't know if it's because I have a rebellious spirit or maybe I'm smart enough to figure out these things are not true. And I'm just not going to accept it. And I don't care what you do to me. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to accept that and embrace it because it's wrong. They lived in such a day as that as well. And Enoch walked in that world, and he walked with God, and he resisted the evil that was there. Remember last week, as we looked into chapter 4, we looked at the line, the genealogy of Cain. And what we saw there is the diverting away from godliness to nothing but humanism, sinful, wicked lives. So it was all active at that time, but here you had Enoch, who was walking with God in the midst of that, standing firmly for righteousness and truth and holiness. So much so, God says, guess what? I'm just going to take you out. I want to bring you home. Obviously, I'm not that righteous. I'm still here. Nonetheless, in that life, he was still able to walk in such a way to where he had a family life, and he had that strong opposition to the unbelief and the wickedness in his day. We too, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, God's holy word. We too can stand in the world in which we live in today. If we don't stand, the things that we enjoy so much right now, the freedoms that we have, the things that we take for granted are going to be stripped from us. And when they are, then we'll be willing to do something. You know, one of the things I have found about the church and about Christians, that if we will not pray, then God will work in our life in such a way that we will pray. You know, I can either call out to the Lord each and every day of my life and look to him for direction and comfort and peace and wisdom, or I can neglect that, and then he'll let my life fall apart to the point to where I cry out to God. The difference is, it is, oh Lord, in the one. And the other one is, oh Lord! And I'd rather just come and sit down before God and say, oh Lord my God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I give you praise and thanks every day of my life. Give me wisdom to walk in the life that you have called me to, that I might live for you and for you alone and nothing else. Help me, Lord. And help me not to have to be brought to my knees, but to willingly and quickly fall to my knees because I love you and I want to worship you and I want to converse with you today. Either way, God will have his way with us. One is a lot more pleasurable than the other, I can say that. And especially when we find that in our life things come about that are difficult. And if we're already in communion with the Lord, we're already conversing with him, we're already spending that time with him, then it's a simple little step to go from here to right next to him and to say, oh Lord, help me. Help me. Just, I love that passage there in Matthew when Peter is in the boat, Jesus is walking to them in the water. Peter, wonderful Peter. Man, if that's really you, Jesus, you call to me and I'll walk out there to you. All right, Pete, come on. He gets out of the boat, steps in the water, and he said, whoa, wait a minute. Men don't walk on water. Takes his eyes off the Lord, he begins to sink, and then he has that wonderful, long theological prayer. Help, Lord. And it says immediately Jesus reaches down and grabs him by the hand and pulls him up. And I want to be in that place where I'm so close to the Lord that when I say, help, Lord, that's all I got to say. And he pulls me right up. That's where God wants us to live. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. That's what it tells us here. Methuselah, his long life was no accident. It was because of the grace of God. When Methuselah died, the flood came. God kept him alive longer than anybody to give people as long as possible to repent. Why has the Lord not returned yet? Well, because there are those that are out there that God wants to have with him in the kingdom of heaven, and they haven't made that choice yet. And his grace is that he continues to extend this love and an outstretched hand and arm to say, come, come, come. He knows when it'll get to the place to where it's time. And when that time comes, oh, what a day for those who know Christ, that will be, that we will rejoice, that we are in the presence of the Lord. But oh, what a day of sorrow it will be for others, as that door will shut just like it does on the ark. When it was time, God closed up the door and no more. So it will be, there will be a time when God says, okay, that's it. It's all coming to an end. What a day that will be for those who do not know him. But for us that do, it'll be a glorious day. But for now, God extending his grace, I am grateful to it, even though in my own heart I cry out to the Lord as so many others. Lord, how long? How long will it be? How much worse can it get? How bad can it possibly go before you say, that is enough. Enough is enough. I say that, but then on the other hand too, I know as I look out across the world, as I look out across my neighborhood, as I look out across the people that are there out in public when I am out there, how many of them do not know Christ? How many of them need to know Christ? And who will be the one that will tell them? Who will be the one that will go to them and tell them that Jesus loves them? It is you and I. We are all called to be those who would herald the word of God, the truth of God, and its glorious message that he loves them, that he's died for them, that their sins can be forgiven and they can have eternal life. That's what he has called us to. We don't want to be like those who sat around and didn't believe it. God's grace is extended, and we need to take advantage of that by telling all that we may encounter. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son and called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. I think I said Methuselah, his son was Noah. That was his grandson. Lamech was his son. In each list, only one man spoke. When we look at chapter 4, the Canaanite list, here in this one, the line of Seth, that list. Lamech, in chapter 4, he had a and a different Lamech in the list that we're looking at here currently. The Canaanite Lamech was taunting the curse, whereas the Sethite Lamech was moaning under the curse and looking for the comfort from his son. What a difference you have there. It's interesting when you go through the two different genealogies, you find that there are a lot of the same names. They are the same names. And there have been those that have said that because of that, that they're not actually two different lists and so on and so forth, which is a bunch of poppycock. God has lined it out for us. There's a clear distinction between these two groups of people. One, the line of Seth, which was where the Messiah was going to come through, and a continuing on of that we are given. The other one, the sin of Adam, which goes on from generation to generation. And of course, we make that change when we decide to follow after Christ to find the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 30, after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. I believe that Lamech listened to his grandfather about Enoch, about the coming of the judgment, and that is why he named his son Noah, and his name means rest or comfort. Verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, these are our roots. These three men, these three families are the ones where we all are descendants from, are those of Noah. Interesting, like I said, Chuck Metzler, as he looking into what the scriptures have to say, makes note of the fact that the Hebrew teachers believe that when the Messiah comes, that he would not just tell them the scriptures, but that he would explain all the scriptures, and not only the scriptures, but also the letters, what each letter means, and not only the letters, but even the spaces in between the letters that are there, that he will give revelation to all these things, that they will have full knowledge of God. And I believe that that is true. I do believe that that is true. For we are told that when we see him face to face, that we will know as we are known. I believe that we will know those things, what God's real intent with all of it was. And I think we'll see nothing but love and glory and beauty. But Metzler says that with that in mind, as you look at the different names of the men that are here, there's something beautiful that is spelled out here. Adam, that name means man. Seth, it means appointed. Enosh, his name means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means blessed of God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. And Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest or comfort. So he says, this is what it spells out for us. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. The gospel, you know, spelled out for us in chapter 5 of Genesis. Now, don't go hanging your hat on that and saying, okay, you know, this is it, you know. But I found it very interesting, and I think it's great. And now, when I say that, you can go to some other guys and they translate some of these names a little bit different. But I will say this about Metzler, right? I mean, the guy was an expert, you know, in Hebrew and Greek, you know, scholar. Thank you. I knew it would come to me. I thought about it long enough. A scholar, which I'm not, obviously, right? So you have a man who is a scholar who says that's what all this spells out. And it's so, for me, it is just so beautiful because it is God's message from chapter 3 all the way to 21 of Revelation. It's the same message that God is spelling out for us, that he loves us, that he cares about us, that he died for us, that we don't have to bear the weight of our sin. We don't have to go to hell. We can have heaven if we will choose him. And it's been since the fall, God said, okay, here's what my original intent was. Adam and Eve, you're going to live with me forever. Never going to know and experience sin. You're never going to know death. You're never going to know sorrow. You're never going to know sickness. You're never going to know any of the tragedies that we have in our life today. He said, all you have to do is just don't eat of one simple tree. All the rest of the trees in the garden you may eat of, but this one, don't eat of it, because surely as soon as you do, then you will die. And God was a prophet, because as soon as they ate, they began the process of dying from that point on. And from there on, God said, okay, I've got this plan, and I'm going to send a redemptor. I'm going to raise up someone who's going to be the final sacrifice for all your sins, that you might have forgiveness and eternal life. God's message of love has not changed, and He still provides salvation for us today. From the beginning, that's been His message. That is, that He has provided salvation for all that will come to Him with a heart of repentance, a belief that He has paid for our sins and rose from the dead. And if you will accept His free gift, then you will have eternal life. It doesn't come any easier than that. But you know what? For some people, it's really hard. They just don't want to yield. They don't want to give in to the fact that they can't do it on their own. It's pride. It's the very thing that got Satan kicked out, or Lucifer kicked out of heaven and then became Satan. His pride. And it's pride that holds back so many, thinking that they have it within themselves. They're good enough, even though if they really examine their heart and their life, they can see they're not, and they never will be, because the standard is God's standard of perfection, and none of us can do that. Only Jesus could. If you will choose today to have life, then He will give it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. It's always so rich, so good. Lord, even in something, you know, Lord, we just look at a genealogy, a list of names, a list of those who had children and beget another one and another one. Lord, on the surface, if we could read over that and think, let's just skip that chapter and go to the next. But Lord, there was just so much that was here, so much that's important. Lord, the life of Enoch and how we are called to be that. And Lord, as we can see that You desire to have that relationship with us, I pray, God, for those who might be here this morning, or they may be watching, Lord, on our live stream, that if You're touching their heart and they want to make that profession of faith today, that You'd give them the strength and the courage to do so, to yield themselves to You and to simply pray, Lord, I am a sinner and I need You as my Savior. That You would forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, Lord, and give me eternal life, as I believe that You went to the cross and paid for those sins, that You died, that You were buried, that You rose again, and that You have given to me eternal life. Lord, I pray for any who would make that decision today, bless them and encourage them. Father, we thank You for this time, and we ask for Your blessing as we go, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you all stand, please?